So this morning, I've been asked to share on the subject of commitments to holiness. And this is the fourth in a series of foundational principles that we've been talking about over the last 4 weeks. We had baptism and devotions that my dad spoke on. We had communion last week that Jordan spoke on. And this week is commitment to holiness. And these are precious foundational principles that have been carried by men and women for thousands of years, for generations upon generations. And I'm so thankful for these and being able to be a part of that genealogy and to see that in our own lives and read about it in scripture and carry it through in our own families. And particularly this topic of holiness, of being set apart, of doing life differently, has been around from the earliest stories in the Bible, from Adam and Eve being in the garden, having complete communion with God before the fall, with Noah living a godly life and being spared in the flood, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these huge testimonies in the Bible that we get to be a part of their story. And while I don't want this to be a heavy or difficult message, I do want us to come away with a sense of the value and the importance that God places on a commitment to holiness and the gravity that it carries in our lives. And then his plan is not to slow us down, it's not to weigh us down or hold us back, but to release us into an incredible freedom and boldness in life. To live a life so full of fun and passion and purpose while still protecting us and guarding us from self-inflicted damage and harm and from damage from outside sources as well. For those taking notes who like to have a bit of a mental picture of where we're going, I'll be looking at holiness in terms of what it means. I like definitions because it really helps me hone in on what we're talking about and kind of just helps focus my thoughts a little bit. It's easy to throw words out there and sanctification and consecration and holiness, but stopping and thinking and just taking a bit of time to focus on it really helps me to internalize and examine myself better when I have a better understanding. So we're going to look at holiness, what it means to God, to us living it out. We're also going to look at holiness and its links to purity in Scripture. But more, I'll be talking a bit about my life personally and what that meant for me growing up. And then thirdly, if we get there, holiness as a rhythmic life, as holy and holy rest, as Jesus and even God models to us. And it's something that's kind of new for me, the idea of holy rest. It's not something we often talk about in church. We talk about like go, action, rah, rah, rah. So this idea of holy rest and what it means to truly rest in God, and how do we live a holy life that includes resting as well. So let's jump into some definitions and scriptures to look at what is holiness. The Webster Dictionary defines holiness as exalted or worthy of complete devotion, as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. I'll read that again. Holy is exalted or worthy of complete devotion, as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. And to me, that's a definition of God, that God is completely perfect in goodness and righteousness, and he's worthy of our complete devotion. The Easton Bible Dictionary describes holiness in the highest sense belonging to God. He is holy. He is the example of sinless perfection. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate or dedicate to a sacred purpose yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 3 puts it this way. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" And there's a big exclamation mark there. It's being exclaimed. It's not just being like, holy, holy, holy. It's holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for who he is and that we can take time to think about him and focus on who he is. So let's just say a quick prayer and then we'll continue. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to stand before you, Lord, and to honor you and to give you glory and praise, God. And I pray that your glory would fill this house, Father God, that we would have reverent understanding and just a gratitude and openness to who you are, to your holiness, to your grace, to your love for us, God. May we live lives committed to holiness, Father God, set apart and called apart as you have called us, Lord. In Jesus' name. So holiness, as I said, is foundational to our faith from the first directions God gave the Israelites in Leviticus. And before that, he's been asking and continues to ask us to set ourselves apart, to consecrate ourselves, to dedicate our lives to living a holy life. And a personal note on parental expectations, because I feel like that's something God expects of us, to be holy and to live a holy life. My siblings and I grew up in a home with very clear boundaries. For those of you who know our family, know my parents are slightly black and white. And we knew from a very young age what was expected of us, what was accepted and what was unacceptable. This related to things across the board, from how you dressed, to how you talked, to how you acted in church, to your attitude, and even to your social outings and activities. When we were young, there was more of a yes or no, clear line, can I do this? No, yes. But as we got older, maybe around grade 6 or 7, we were given more freedom to make our own choices. But there was a catch. This style may not work for all children, I'll just put a little disclaimer in there, but it was shockingly effective for me, especially the eldest responsible sibling wanted to do everything right, and I like a structure and a framework to things. And I remember the first time I asked my parents about going to a party at a friend's house, and instead of a yes-no answer, they said, well, you know how we have raised you. You know the values that we have in our home. You know what we've taught and shown you. And we trust you to make the right decision. Worst answer ever. For me at least, who likes to keep everything happy and at peace and everything's good, because now I obviously can't go. If they had said no, I could have gotten mad and upset and been like, you're just trying to ruin my life and hold me back and you don't even trust me to make good decisions in these situations. But knowing that they trusted me to make the right decision forced me to stop and think, is this actually a good idea? Are there potential or real dangers that I would be putting myself into? I know more about these people that I would be hanging out with than my parents do, because I see them all day at school and I know what they're like and I know what they're into. What would I be choosing by going to this party? A friend of my dad's would ask his daughters before going out if they were trying to decide if they should or shouldn't go somewhere, will you be happy? Will you be healthy? And will you be holy? So things like going out with friends, are you going to enjoy yourself? Are you going to be happy? Is it going to be good? Are you going to feel kind of gross afterwards? Is it going to make you kind of torn down? Is it healthy? Are you going to be in a place where there's lots of drugs in the setting? Are you going to be in a dangerous position from guys that are there? Are you going to be healthy physically? And are you going to be holy? Are you going to be able to stand before God and say, this was a good idea? And if you can't answer yes to all three, you probably shouldn't go. So these are things that have been ingrained in my brain from a very young age. So let's pull back again to the definitions. Holy, or God, is exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. Holy is also defined as divine, relating to or proceeding directly from God. We have proceeded directly from God. We are his creation. We are his workmanship. We are formed in his image, as it says in Genesis 1:27. In his image we are made. And are we living in a way that honors his holiness? He is absolute perfection. He is completely absent of sin. His love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. Even his anger and his wrath are holy in how they are. And this doesn't always make sense to our minds, because, or at least not to my mind, because I cannot grasp God in all his entirety. Again, Isaiah 6 verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Revelation 15, verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So that you alone are holy. So then how do we be holy if only God is truly holy? But holiness does apply to Christians as consecrated or dedicated to God's service, and insofar as they are conformed in all things to the will of God. Romans 6:22 puts it this way. But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification and at its end, eternal life. And again, sanctification, what does that mean? To make something holy, to free from sin, to purify. We have been set free from sin. And the fruit we get is holiness and eventually eternal life. So that's a pretty good bonus. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So he makes us holy. That is how we can kind of mesh with that. And in my readings about how to talk about holiness and comparing and things like that, it sort of goes along similar lines to salvation in terms of we are saved when we commit our hearts to Jesus. So we are also made holy at that time. We are working out our salvation and being saved by our daily choices in the same way. That's how we live out this commitment to holiness. It's a daily choice. It's a daily life thing. And then when we meet our Heavenly Father in eternity, we will be saved or we will be made holy. The holiness will be made complete. So let's turn to 1 Peter 1, 13 to 15. It's the little teeny tiny book, kind of towards the end of the New Testament. And I'm reading out of the ESV version. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, or keeping sober in spirit, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And I like to break scriptures down a bit. I like to kind of look at the words and how they fit. And therefore, preparing your minds. There's action required. There's something you have to do. Being sober-minded. Controlling your thoughts. Controlling what goes into your mind. Controlling what goes on in your mind. Set or fix your hope. And to me, the picture I get is of a bird of prey or a pit bull. When they bite into something or they clamp down on something, they don't let go. There's a ferocity there that they just do not let go. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then do not be conformed to your former passions. Don't go back to the old garbage. Don't go back to what you know better about. The Message version, which is not a version I typically go to, but I really liked their version for this scripture, for this one. So roll up your sleeves, put your mind in gear, be totally ready to receive the gift that is coming when Jesus arrives. Don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil, doing just what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then, you do now. As obedient children, let yourselves be pulled into a way of life shaped by God's life, and life, a life energetic and blazing with holiness. God said, "I am holy, you be holy." And I love that line, a life energetic and blazing with holiness. It's not this passive sort of thing that just happens, that there's life in it, that there's joy in it, that there's a blazing, passionate torch that we get to live out in his holiness. Holiness requires action. It requires us being intentional with our minds, with our priorities, how we speak, and where we go and what we do. But holiness is not something that is purely works-based. The only reason I said that we even have a chance of the option of taking on these actions is because of the sacrifice and gift of a holy and perfect God giving up his holy and perfect Son, Jesus, and we accepting that and his heavy price for us. God isn't calling us to be perfect, but he does expect us to be set apart and distinct from the world, just as he gave the Israelites specific instructions in what to do and what not to do and what is acceptable. So looking at now at the second kind of section, holiness and purity, and what that means more to me than kind of through theory and definitions. This is something I used to think only applied to premarital dating and not having an affair when you're married, which it does apply to. However, there is a much broader spectrum I'm learning as I'm getting so mature. And I think it applies to everyone, no matter what stage or age or season we're in, this idea of purity. And it's so much more than just sexual conduct, but that is a part of it as well. Paul directly and more than once addresses the link between holiness and sexual morality. 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 19. Puts it this way. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. And I just like that reminder of the Holy Spirit and his role in it. And then we need his discernment and his leading and his guiding and that feeling of a conscience and, oh, this doesn't feel quite right. And what am I doing? And is this good or is it not? And being sensitive to that and not just letting that kind of go. An example I heard once was how our conscience or the Holy Spirit is kind of like a little triangle spinning on a wheel internally. And initially it's kind of like pokey when we're doing something and it doesn't feel that great. But eventually if we keep letting it go, it'll just start wearing out those edges and eventually we won't notice as much when we're doing this, whatever it is that's used to bother us. But now, no, it's okay. It's not so bad because I'm kind of used to it now. I've kind of worn out those edges a little bit. And I find it somewhat humorous to have been asked to speak on this particular topic because I have always been fairly intense about purity and guarding your heart and mind. For as long as I can remember, I've been highlighting scriptures in my Bible about holiness and purity and fleeing the evil desires of youth. I loved Brio magazine growing up. They strongly emphasized waiting for marriage and purity and holiness and setting a high standard for boundaries. I heard stories of people who didn't kiss until their wedding day, and I thought that would be the ultimate form of saving yourself of all the things. I didn't manage to do that, but that's okay. once I kiss, I realize it's actually quite fun. So, but no further than that. Steve Holmstrom was another memorable influence in my high school days. He actually was the speaker at the men's meeting on Friday for those who were here. And he's also spoken at our family camp for those who've been there. He visited us in South Africa before he was married, before he had kids. So he was just a young kind of youth pastor himself. I was in high school. Anyone who knows Stephen knows he's incredibly passionate, a spirit-filled Christian who's a little wild, but has a very clear, direct message in whatever he's sharing. He was talking with us about his thoughts and how he felt about dating in high school. And he said he felt people shouldn't date until they've graduated high school. And that was a fairly big topic at the time, whose parents set boundaries for what, who was allowed to date in high school, who wasn't, how old were you when you could, something we talked about quite a lot. And I thought, whoa, that's a pretty high standard. I like high standards. I like setting the bar high. I like having lots of room. So if you make a little mistake, you still are far away from things that you don't want to be doing. And I decided I was going to set that as my standard and just commit my high school years to studying and maturing and being studious, and avoiding that whole complicated dating roller coaster, which, to be honest, I was already an emotional roller coaster in high school, without any boys. So my poor parents, many a night spent in my bed, no one's ever going to love me. I'm never going to have anyone. My life is terrible. So good thing there was no boys involved at all. There were also no boys because I went to an all-girls high school. So, and high school in South Africa runs from grade 8 to 12. So it's 5 years of no boys. So this is a fairly long commitment. And it also made it very less likely for me to even meet guys to be friends in a social setting in school, never mind finding mutual interest, which was helpful in my studious focus. But at some point I decided this isn't such a good idea after all. It's kind of boring. Everyone else is getting new boyfriends every other weekend. They're making out with people. Things are like super party life. And I was like, well, you know, I'm kind of curious what it would be like to find someone you like and then they can like you back and how the little butterflies and the things. So I was like, you know what? Maybe this was a little bit of an extreme commitment. I would like to possibly have a boyfriend, God. But even though I wanted to change my mind on the subject and likely would have given the chance, there was never an opportunity to date. So there may be times that you make a commitment to holiness and give something specific to God for a determined time, and he can actually hold you accountable to that promise and to that commitment, which is a good thing. Looking back, I'm grateful for it and all that he potentially spared me from. Him holding you to your word is good, but it might not always be fun, and you might want to change your mind at some point as well. Another part of this season of my life that makes me smile was my Bible at the time. It was called the True Love Waits Bible. And even though, I knew it was a bit corny at the time, Robin, I loved it. I saw it and I knew I needed it. It just went with all the things I was passionate about in my heart. It fits so perfectly with the theme of my life, and my parents bought it for me as a birthday present. And I had it for years and years. I read through pretty much all of it. Lots of scripture portions. There was lots of extra, like, supplemental things that were relevant to teens at the time. I still remember examples from it today. Like, one of the things they were talking about is choosing boundaries long before you get into a situation. Like, a diabetic shouldn't decide at the Hershey's factory how much chocolate they're going to try that day or how they're going to eat it. In the same way, the backseat of the car is not the good time to decide how far should we take this kind of thing. So those were kind of the things that were in that Bible. Very spiritual. The tricky part came when I was out of high school in my 20s, early 20s, mid-20s, late 20s, and I was still living my True Love Waits life. How long was this supposed to last, this waiting and waiting and waiting? Melanie would bug me about the Bible and say, well, if you didn't have that Bible, you might not have to wait so long. And then she adamantly refused to inherit that Bible from me, saying something along the lines of, you can keep that True Love Waits blessing. I'm going to live my own life. But some of us still are waiting. The reality is, though, that no matter... what phase or stage of life we are in, we need to be vigilant, aware, and intentional with our commitments to holiness. Whether we're a widow, single, divorced, married, dating, engaged, or have taken a vow of celibacy, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit and determine in our hearts how we will live and honor God with our lives and our bodies, including our minds. And I'm not going to give a list of things we should do or shouldn't do in terms of purity and how to maintain it. We can talk about that after if you want some ideas on how to be extra pure. But I will say that it is so important to have wisdom and stay far out of the range of things that you want to stay out of. And keeping out of potentially dangerous or tempting situations to set high standards for yourself. An example Carrie has given in the past is sharing passwords, that everything is completely open between you and your spouse in terms of phones or emails or whatever forms of communication you use. And that's amazing. And everyone needs to find their own openness, accountability, and clear boundaries in their lives. And it's beyond avoiding sexual immorality. It's how we maintain holy lives by being obedient to God in all areas of our life and knowing and keeping His word that He so clearly lays out for us. Another kind of definition piece that I liked was personal holiness is a work of gradual development. It is carried on under many hindrances, hence the frequent reminders to watchfulness, prayer, and perseverance. As I was thinking about this gradual development and how to compare it to something in everyday life, I was really struggling. I'm like, I'm not a preacher. I don't have all these like examples and things that will make people cry and have all this deep meaning. And I was thinking about it as I was going through my recycling closet, which tends to sometimes just turn into a big pile in a closet in our house. So I was kind of grumpy about that because some people in my house put it in the bag and some people just let it overflow in the bag. So I was putting everything back in the bag and trying to order it and tidy it and tie up bags and kind of get it organized to take to the depot. And I found some milk jugs in the bottom that had their lids on still, which grosses me out because that is the poor bottle depot guys have to take the lids off because you're not supposed to have lids. But now I have to deal with the stench of rotting milk that's in the bottom of these leftover jugs. Personally, I like to rinse the jugs, let them dry, and then put them away. But not everyone feels that way. Sometimes there's a bit of a rush or something with the milk jugs. So as I'm cleaning this out, I'm like, oh, this is like holiness. This is how holiness can be compared to. It's just a daily, gradual, every day we take care of things as we're going through life. Not everyone struggles with the same cleanliness issues. Some people are extremely neat, orderly. My grandma, I don't think, has ever had a mess in her entire life. Some people have an overall kind of order, but have things slip through the cracks a bit, and you have to take a bit of time to get things back on track. And others have huge piles of things everywhere, and it takes a lot more work to kind of sort through when you do want to have some kind of order. And it's similar to holiness in that we don't all struggle with the same things. We don't all struggle with sexual stuff. We might struggle with something else. But we all have our weaknesses. And just as cleaning takes consistent steps to maintain, so it is with holiness. It's not always fun and exciting to make your bread, make your bed, brush your teeth, and sort out the recycling. But it is a part of our living. Sometimes when we leave rotting milk jugs in a pile in the closet, no one else knows about them. They're kind of sealed, out of sight, and contained. But eventually when we address the situation, we do have to deal with some of the stench and the grossness that we've left for too long, not just by doing the gradual development of our daily maintenance in holiness. So just to remind you guys, there is the holiness we inherit through God's gift of Jesus and his perfect sacrifice, and that bridged the gap between our obvious unholiness and his perfect sinless nature. And then we also have the holiness that we work out with action in our choices, in our daily lives, where we go and what we do and how we speak, what we say yes to, what we say no to. Where we let ourselves get pulled into a way of life shaped by God's life, a life energetic and blazing with holiness. And how do we become shaped by God? By taking time to rest in him and spend time with him. This is a topic, as I said, that's something that's fairly new to me. I've recently been reading a book called Addicted to Busy by Brady Boyd, and it's a very challenging but a very refreshing read as well. As I'm reading it, it's just like, oh, like there is hope for me. There is hope to have rest and find it in God. And he talks about the dangers of busyness, for example, burnout, affairs, disconnected families, and the absolutely vital role of rest in our lives, of living a rhythmic life by working hard and living for God, but also taking time out to remove yourself from all the things and make time to rest. I'm just going to read a short little excerpt from the book. In Jewish tradition, the command to keep the Sabbath holy is followed religiously, beginning at sundown Friday and lasting a full 24 hours. Friday evening is a way to welcome the prescribed unplug. The family recites a blessing, the Kiddush it's called, literally meaning holy. There's a Kiddush cup that you use, which looks like an ornate goblet that's been glued to a small saucer. The saucer is really important, not only in function, but also in form. When the blessing is recited, typically the father of the family pours wine into the goblet until it overflows, spilling out. The pouring out, the overflow, the blessing, the symbol here as the Sabbath begins, is that God's abundance cannot be contained. And this is what I'm after, feeling not empty, but full, living not at full throttle, but at rest, and letting whatever abundance God has in store for me to come in, to sit down and be at home. Jesus lived a rhythmic life. He did not rush, even when confronted with the news that his friend Lazarus had died. He grieved and wept and comforted Lazarus' sisters, and then he raised Lazarus from the dead. It reminds me of paramedics and senior doctors who, when called to a legitimate emergency, slow down. They don't run. They slow the people around them down as well. By running into an emergency, you arrive out of breath, full of adrenaline, and not able to think clearly and see the bigger picture. And this is not a license to pull out of anything. It's not a license to slow down and say, well, I'm not going to do church anymore. I'm not going to do friends anymore. Jesus was personally involved with people and ministry and miracles, but he also took breaks. He lived a rhythmic life. Luke 5:16 says, as often as possible, Jesus withdrew to out-of-the-way places for prayer. He didn't wait for approval or an official Sabbath. He just took what he felt, this is a time I need to rest, and he would step back. His rhythm was one of engage, 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 withdraw. Engage, 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 withdraw. And it's how we are invited to live. It allows us to draw closer to God, to hear his heartbeat, just like a little child resting their head on their father's chest. You have to be still. You have to be quiet. And eventually, it takes a bit of time, but you start to hear very clearly the sound of that heartbeat, strong, rhythmic, and consistent. Next thing you know, your breathing slows and you're able to relax. We need rest, and we've been created to rest. Even God rested. He created the world in 6 days and then he rested. I'm not always the best at following the rest, but I do have I recently have felt the need to kind of simplify things, to slow down a little bit, to be careful what I say yes to, because I'm very good at saying yes. I'm very good at being like, yes, I can do that. I can help people. I can be involved. I can do all these things, which is great. It's important to be helpful, a blessing, obedient, supportive. But at the end of the day, if I'm just a grumpy, anxious, worn out mom and wife, I'm not doing anyone any favors. So I do be careful with what I say yes to, and I understand busy. As a wife, a mom, I'm a nurse that works more now than I have in the past. I lead worship. I work casually for Drive Able. I attend life group when I can. I was involved with Ladies Break during the school year. I've recently been involved with Vocal Training Life Group that meets on Thursdays. So I fully understand when there's lots of things taking up your time. And I'm not telling you this so you think, oh, you do so many things. Ooh, you're so cool and amazing. No. But more to say, I realize that I can take on a lot, and I also need to find and make time to rest and include that in the things that I'm doing when I do them. And we all crave rest, whether we know it or not. And I want to set a good example to my family and to my children of rest, but also of being involved in working and being a part of things. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus is speaking and says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls." I'll ask the musicians to come up, please. The purpose of living a holy life is to glorify God and display his nature to those around us. So we don't just do it for ourselves. We don't just do it to gain what we can. We want to live and display it for others as well. Matthew 5:16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Living a holy life of obedience to God is living in true freedom from the bondages of sin. So I just want to take a moment and just sit quietly and just have a moment of rest in God and just ask him, God, is there something in my life I need to change? Is there something I need to adjust? Something I need to set a boundary in? Something that I need to maybe put aside for a while? And just take a minute and ask him, God, what would you have for me? What would you say to me? How can I live a life energetic and blazing with holiness?